We're in a book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. It's the seventh book in the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that met in Corinth. And we're in chapter 6. We looked last week at verses 11 to 20 of chapter 6. We're doing the same thing this week, okay? We're going to cover the same ground because, frankly, it's so important. It's so important that we look at it carefully. It's one of the subjects that in our culture particularly, it's important for you to hear good teaching from the Bible on. And so we're slowing it down. We're doing it over 2 weeks. This is part two, and it's chapter 6, 11 to 20. Before we get into that, just a quick heads up on March 14th. We have a big, big Mother's Day here at CCK. Every year for the last two or three, we've made a big fuss about Mother's Day. We've really tried to do our best to celebrate it very well, to honor the mums amongst us, also to gather for our baby Thanksgivings. So we have baby Thanksgivings for you know, all the people that want to give thanks publicly with the church for new children, all bunched up on one weekend, which makes it kind of a big celebration, big event. And it's a great event to come to. It's actually one of the most crowded Sundays in the year, probably the most crowded, actually. But it's a brilliant opportunity to bring friends. If you're like me, you'll have people in your life who would not come to church necessarily. If you just say, oh, do you want to come to church on Sunday? They would probably say something polite, which would mean no. But if you say to them, would you come with me to see my baby being given thanks for, probably going to have a baby Thanksgiving service, they are much more likely to come because they'd love to celebrate that with you, and it feels like a more of an occasion. People often go to church for an occasion, you know what I mean? Well, this is a great occasion, so we'd love to gather as many newcomers amongst us that day as possible. I wanted to just warn you about that date in advance so that you could start thinking if you are a mum or a dad, or if you're close to someone in the church who it would be good for them to get planning to be involved on the day. We're going to make it even more special this year by using the Jury's Inn Hotel, which is just up behind us. It's literally about a 3 or 4 minute walk at the most, and we're close with the staff there. They've really helped us in many ways recently as they've started there. We're going to use rooms there for a reception. We're going to have food and drink laid on and make it a real party for people that are celebrating new little ones in their families. So get that day etched in your mind if that's particularly relevant to you, or even if it isn't, do join us on that day. Bring friends. It's going to be a great day for celebrating family, celebrating Jesus Christ, and I trust seeing Jesus Christ draw more people into the life of the church and into the family of God. So that's one important date. We're in 1 Corinthians 6. Please, let's look at that together as it's read to us, and it'll come up on the screen while we read it.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Let's pray together. God, realize as we look at this extraordinary letter written a couple of thousand years ago that it's so directly relevant to us in our current cultural climate, and so provocative and sometimes so difficult, because, Lord, it deals with subjects that go deep. And we want to handle it with real care and grace this morning, and we want to receive everything you have to say through it. And so for that, we need your Holy Spirit's help desperately. And we pray, Father, send your Spirit amongst us now to equip us with ears to hear what you speak and soft hearts to receive your words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of forgiveness, words of cleansing. I pray in the name of Jesus that you help us to be transformed by the power of the Scriptures as they come to us through the Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you. This book is alive and has power to bring change. So anoint it to us today. I pray, Lord, especially, Lord, for people here today who feel like strangers and on the edge and wonder even if they belong. I pray, God, would you please help them to hear your heartbeat for them and your desire to know them and for them to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we looked last week at this subject of sexuality and God, pointing out that though people generally like to put the two in very separate categories, the Bible refuses to. Sex is actually very much related to how we relate to God. That the body, how we use it sexually, is not irrelevant to our worship. And this is a strange idea to us, and certainly would have been even more of a strange idea to the Corinthian readers first receiving this letter. That last statement, or that last command in the chapter, glorify God in your body, would have been seen as almost impossible by the Greek people reading the letter. How do you glorify God with a body? The body is beneath contempt. The body isn't a spiritual thing. The body is just a hunk of flesh. It's not spiritual. You can't worship God with it. And Paul's saying, no. Come back to what the Bible says. Come back to the God who created your body for his glory, for your pleasure, for your joy, for your pure worship of him. And this is a theme that obviously affects our sexuality. It's a huge, huge implication of the Christian message, especially in a culture like ours, which tends to glorify liberation of sexuality, seems to treat sex effectively as a kind of religion, as a god. Well, the Bible speaks quite strongly into that environment with some very important principles that we're doing our best to dig out over these couple of weeks so that we can see how God will speak to us and change us. The thing that's perhaps most striking in terms of imagery is in verse 19, where he says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's meant to be a setting, a place, a thing where God is glorified. Let's put it simply. What is a temple? Well, a temple is, you could say, a temple is another word for a house. God's house. And if you possess a house, you really want it to be your house. You don't want to share it with someone who has another claim on it, who you didn't actually invite in. I'm actually in the process of moving house this very weekend. This is why it's quite relevant to me. Tomorrow is when we actually complete contracts and get the keys and move in. I'm surrounded by boxes at my house at the moment. It's all in flux. But I realize that having bought the house, I say having bought it, I've obviously borrowed the money to buy it. And since I borrowed the money from the Royal Bank of Scotland, I suppose I could say you bought the house. And I'm very, very grateful indeed for your help in that. But having made the transaction, at least, I look forward to arriving to an empty house tomorrow. I'll be very disappointed if I get there and there's another family just sort of cooking and playing on the computer and watching. Hello? Yeah, we thought we'd share. This is ours too. No, I bought it. Yeah, but, you know, we thought we could share. No, that doesn't seem quite right, does it? And the point Paul's making is that Jesus Christ has bought people through his blood. He was making a transaction, you could say. redeeming people for his own possession. And when through our sexual misconduct, we actually open up our bodies and our souls to people who are spiritually therefore connected, who inhabit our lives with us, it's like we've kind of shared a home, it's shared a temple, and it can't really be a pure worshiping temple anymore. And really, that's the way that sex has developed over history. It's become something tarnished and impure, something that we even consider as almost dirty, as something morally wrong. It's not quite right. It's a terrible shame that we should ever think that way, but we do. And the reason I know it's a shame is that in the beginning, God definitely didn't intend that. You can read about it in the first few pages of the Bible. When God put the man and the woman together in the garden, he wanted them to happily, with a pure conscience, with joy, engage in a full-on physical sexual relationship. And the way it's described in Genesis chapter 2 is very brief, very simple, but profoundly meaningful. It says at the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, both the man and the woman were naked in the garden and felt no shame. That's a beautiful statement. They were naked in the garden and felt no shame. The concept of shame at nakedness didn't exist. They just were totally unconscious of it. They were so loving one another. Their regard for one another was so high. They were so consciously preferring each other and worshipping God with their bodies that nudity wasn't an issue. And yet the Bible also says that this was ruined. Now, one verse in Genesis 2 says something, but how about 8 whole chapters in a book that takes up the middle place in your Bible? I'm nervous about this microphone, I'll move away. 8 chapters, there's a book in the Bible called Song of Solomon, all right? It's right in the middle, which you could take as a hint. And it's basically, well, I'll tell you, I will probably never preach from it, let's put it that way. Maybe one day, but I'm not looking forward to it. It will be slightly awkward. There's at least one person in this church who wouldn't read it until he was married. Okay, do you get the impression? Get the idea of what it's? It's an interesting book. You're not allowed to turn to it now. Okay, I'm preaching. So if you've got half a mind for metaphor and imagery, you read that with a few blushes because it is a graphic, descriptive sex poem. That's all it is. I mean, it's, you know, you can look for some more meaning in it than that, and you'll find some. But at first, it's a sex poem, and it's beautiful, magnificent. It's right in the middle of the Bible for a reason, because God exults in the gift he has given mankind. He rejoices in it, this concept of the man and the woman naked, unashamed, enjoying one another to the glory of God, loving each other and consummating their love through physical intimacy. It is a great, great book in the Bible. But it was totally betrayed by our rebellion against God. You see, the point when you and I in history, the Bible says it in Genesis chapter 3, when mankind turned away from God, turned our back on God, denied God, refused God, replaced God, frankly. That's really what we did. When the fruit that was forbidden was taken from the tree, and that's not sex. People think, oh, the forbidden fruit is a symbol of sex. It's not at all. God loved the sex that they were enjoying. There's no problem with that. But they literally simply disobeyed God. They chose to be God instead of worship God. They said, look, we will be lords of our lives. We will make the final decisions over what's right and wrong. It's up to us from now on. They refused God's rule, and they chose their own. That's the essence of sin. That's what sin is. It's when we say, we'll be God. We'll take on the decision. It's our call. We will make the decision. And the Bible says that when they did that, chapter 3 of Genesis, they were suddenly aware of their nakedness. And they felt very ashamed. Shame about nakedness and shame, frankly, about sexuality crept in after sin came into the world. It's not. It doesn't belong. It's not as God intended. God didn't intend sin to be an awkward, ugly, strange, pornographic thing that people feel guilty about. God intended it for totally other means, but actually it became something that brought shame, disgrace, because actually it got inverted in on ourselves. It stopped being linked with covenant-giving, self-sacrificing love and started to be linked with self-gratification, complete self-consciousness. Naked, being ashamed of nakedness. It's like wanting to protect ourselves from the vulnerability of giving ourselves to others. Covering ourselves up. We don't want to share with others. We don't want to be that vulnerable. Now, God provided for their shame by giving clothes to them, it says. But that wasn't ultimately the position, the plan, as it were. This was to be a pure gift. But nevertheless, ever since then, sexuality's perversion, the ways in which you and I, in our lives and through history, have messed about with this gift and destroyed it, that has been a result. We've in all kinds of ways, whether it's through adultery, the betrayal, sexual betrayal within a marriage, whether it's fornication, whether it's pornography and masturbation, whether it's through homosexual practice, the multiple ways in which cultures like ours will act physically, sexually, in defiance of God's clear plan that there's this covenant commitment between the man and the woman, this tender, intimate, trusting, life forever closeness. When that's not part of it, when that's not what's being celebrated, well, sex is being defiled. And the result of that is a tremendous stain, often a conscious sense of guilt. Even for those within a marriage, guys and ladies within marriage, even those who think, well, I'm through on that, I've got married, so I hit the finish line, it doesn't matter anymore. But brothers, sisters, you know as well as I do that the temptations to all kinds of sexual misconduct don't go away just because you put a ring on someone's finger. You're still just as tempted in other directions, and you're still possibly going to even use your partner physically without necessarily surrendering yourself wholeheartedly. Even within marriage, sex can be contaminated. This is why it's so important. And frankly, this is why it is important, although slightly awkward, to keep talking about it all the time on a Sunday. Believe me, I'm quite looking forward to the bits where we get after 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. But these must be dealt with because we live in a culture which doesn't understand and desperately needs God's wisdom and grace and mercy. So that's what we're going to try and look at, how God deals with these things in our lives and actually cleanses us. See, I could do this by going on about all the different things. Well, there's this, you shouldn't do that. There's that, you shouldn't do this. And list all the do's and don'ts. And then maybe give you a few slices of wisdom to help you in your battle. Here's a few top tips on how not to look at certain websites late at night, how to not do this and so on. Now, those bits of teaching are good. You need that. We need practical wisdom. And I'm happy to say that we'll give practical wisdom and you can talk with group leaders and zone leaders and we should keep asking each other for specific wisdom and advice on how to fight the fight and win the fight, actually. But I would suggest that I'm using your time better by looking a little deeper and asking the more profound questions. Where does it all come from? What are we doing when we indulge ourselves in sexual sin? What's the cause of it? What's the root problem of it? And the answer, frankly, is this. We're looking for God. We're searching for God. Or at least, we're searching for the benefits God brings. We're searching for the favor, the blessings, the joys that only God is fit to provide us, actually. And we're looking for them in the wrong place. We're treating sex as though it were God. And let me tell you, sex makes a truly marvelous gift from God, but a truly terrible God. It makes a great gift, but it makes a terrible God. And there are tens of thousands in our city, hundreds of thousands, who are bowing the knee to this very jealous God called sex. And the reason they do it, as I say, is because, friends, we're designed for God. You were made, you were programmed. You were hotwired by God to need and crave certain things. It's just in your nature. You can't not be like that. You long for certain things. And those certain things you will have. But the problem with us is that we want all the blessings, we just don't want the God who gives them. Because we want to be God, don't we? We want to be enthroned. We want to be consumers of choice. We want to be those who basically make the call. We don't want to surrender. And what false gods do, like sex, is they come along and say, have all the blessings, have all the privileges, all the joys and pleasures that you want to indulge in on your own terms. You needn't surrender. You don't have to do what we say. Just enjoy yourself. Be free. Be at liberty. But what we discover is quite the reverse. What we discover is we don't have liberty. And the God of the Bible is kind of the opposite. The God of the Bible who says, if you want to come to me, you have to lay your life down. If you want me, it means you give everything. I have to be God. You have to give up your rights to be God. If you want God, you have to stop being him. And that's terribly painful at first, it seems at least. But when those who make that call, who lay their lives down, who take up the cross and follow him, what they find is they actually come into the joys and the liberties and the blessings that these other false gods seem to be so preoccupied with, but actually only deliver to some extent. Let me put it like this. The man that's looking for pleasure is looking for God. Peter Kreeft, a philosopher, put it like this. The young man who rings a bell in a brothel is unconsciously searching for God. Seems a bizarre concept, but this is precisely what he's doing. He's looking for an escape. He's looking for pleasure, a kick, a thrill, something to give him just the fleeting sense of joy and happiness that he was designed for. And so he's pleading, looking. But the fact of the matter is that the pleasure that sin affords you, it's kind of subject to what they call a law of diminishing returns. You know what I mean by that? It means that the more you pursue it, the less it gives in return. You pursue it like a fish going for the bait on a hook. And you have no idea that you're hooked. But the more you go, the more you want, you come back to it for pleasure. But what you find is the pleasure, which at first was intense, to be sure. I'm not denying that there's pleasure in sin. There is. Certainly there's pleasure in sin. It would be foolish to deny it. But listen, the devil didn't invent pleasure. He just uses it. He uses it, and he'll use smaller and smaller amounts because he's not creative like that. He can't make pleasure. He just steals it. He steals God's best ideas, dresses them up, and gives us things that we think, oh, this is wonderful, this gives me pleasure, and then we pursue it again, and after a while we realize this doesn't yield anything like the satisfaction it used to yield. You ask anybody who's got into an addictive lifestyle. There's the famous addictions like alcoholism, like drugs, but there's sexual addictions as well, surely. Addictions to pornography, addictions to particular relationships, addictions to patterns of behavior which are, you know, where you pursue a sexual contact with somebody that you know is meaningless, but you pursue it anyway because you must have your fix, effectively. Ask anyone who's in that relationship, in that struggle, how happy they are. They won't talk to you like someone who's found the cookie jar. They'll talk to you like a slave. They'll say, oh, I don't feel like I've got my own will anymore. I haven't got control. I'm just dragged around. I used to be so happy, but they've lost something. That's what the pleasure God does to you. It dresses up. It takes on the guise of the God who says, at my right hand are pleasures evermore. But can't deliver. Not long term. And so people get enslaved. Jesus talked about this himself. He sat down at a well, and there was a lady there who was getting water from the well, drawing water. And they got talking. And she says to him, I come back to get water here, and I get thirsty again, so I have to come back again. I have to come back again. I have to come back again. And she's talking about water, yeah. But John's gospel has got many layers. He's always saying something underneath the surface as well. She's talking about her life. She's talking about the raging thirst in her soul. And you and me know all about that, don't we? She was living like a whore. She had so many partners, and Jesus said to her, I know about your life. He knew it because he was informed by the Holy Spirit. He said, you've had this many partners. Your man you're with now isn't your partner. And she saw that he could see right through her. And he said, if you took the water I can offer you, you will never thirst again. In fact, the water I give you shall become like a stream of water bubbling up, a spring bubbling up unto eternal life. See, the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of many sexual partners, promiscuity, all the things I listed about 10 minutes ago, the pleasures of such things don't last. They demand that you return back to the scene of the crime for more. And they can give you nothing ultimately, nothing eternal. It shrivels up, and you shrivel up. Jesus is the reverse. Jesus offers living water so that you never thirst again. Jesus gives him, he talks about it all the time in those terms. Come to me, all who thirst. Out from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. There's such a longing, isn't there? Oh, I just want pleasure. I want to escape. I'm so thirsty. I'm parched. I have such a thirst. That's the cry of so many. And they go to things that ultimately are sand or salt water that makes you vomit. Even if at first it seems so fresh and amazingly gratifying. But maybe you're not just looking for pleasure. Maybe it's another thing that people look for. You see, the reality is, I mean, people are sliced different ways, right? Generally, you could say, just to put it in a caricature for a moment, men use love to get sex. And women use sex to get love. That would be a observation that would say, okay, it's a stereotype, but there's truth in it. And maybe it's not as clear-cut as to say this next bit is about the women and the last bit was about the men, because there will be men for whom what I'm about to say directly relates as well. But listen very carefully. For some of us, the pursuit of sexual impurity, sexual sin, isn't so much to do with the immediate physical gratification, because that doesn't particularly excite us. We're not all that impressed necessarily by the lusts and the enjoyment of sexual pleasure. That may not be the main thing. For so many, it's the longing for security, for love, affirmation, a sense of being loved, of being adored, treasured, prized. It's that causes tens of thousands of people, even in this city, night after night, week after week, to surrender themselves to something which they know ultimately won't give them that love anyway. It doesn't. Even if at first it seems like a whirlwind romance which gratifies all your longings and things that you just haggle after, in reality, you know that you'll be disappointed in the end, because such a man, could he exist? Or such a woman, could she exist? Could that loving relationship, which is so geared to make me feel special, is that ever going to be such a person? Quite able to do that. And listen, in pursuit of that kind of love, in passionate hunting for that kind of love, people will believe anything. They'll be mocked. They'll be conned, even willfully. People will choose to believe in men who they know in their most clear moments are deceiving them, are taking him up the garden path. Because there's just something about him that makes me just, I love his affirmation. I need it. I cannot do without it. And so I cannot do without him, even though he abuses me. And the most sorrowful thing, surely, that happens is when young people or any people are brought into a situation, a relationship where profound trust is exchanged for control. You know, it strikes me that one of the most popular songs at weddings, I mean, you can get websites to actually suggest wedding songs. But, you know, if you want to think of one, you're too lazy to think of one yourself, so go on a website. I looked at one yesterday just to see what kind of love songs people go for. One of the most popular is Every Breath You Take by The Police. Now, I know not everyone will know the lyrics. Not everyone is sad as me. That's one of the first singles I ever possessed. Every Breath You Take is not a wedding song. It's a psychopath song. It is. Every breath you take, I will be watching you. Can't you see you belong to me? Oh, it's sinister. It wasn't written as a love song. It was written as a dark song. It was meant to be. Isn't it fascinating? People don't see that. They put it on at their weddings. They dance around slowly and everyone cries. Tells you something, doesn't it? We're so easily deceived. Because what you're craving for, if you're 80% sure, 60% sure, shove it. It doesn't matter. He makes me feel special. Friends, it's kind of funny, but it's deeply distressing. I've sat this week reading things that some of the guys on the staff learn about girls they're meeting through City Lights, which is our ministry to serve those who are caught up in prostitution, sex trade. You wouldn't be able to read some things I've read this week without crying. You just wouldn't. If you did, you'd be stone-hearted. Because girls want to trust someone. They're made to. You're wired to. And you'll find someone to trust. Because you're designed for it. I need to believe that someone there is a refuge for me, a shelter in the storm, my strong deliverer, my rock, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And he'll do. He gives me that feeling sometimes, most of the time. Just sometimes he doesn't. I don't understand those times, but I trust him. I have to. That's how it happens. They don't grow up thinking, I want to be a prostitute, or I want to be abused. I want to have my dignity stolen. I want to be devalued. I want to be violated. No. It's a longing for something that only God is meant to give you. There's a girl that is from West Africa that we've come into contact with through the police, through City Lights. And she was just a little girl in her mid-teens. I was told she was found by a man when she was on the side of the road, lonely, crying, sad. He said to her, I'll look after you. I'll set you up with a job in a restaurant in Europe. I'll get you traveled out there. We'll sort all your problems out. So she ends up with a girl who's never even seen electricity. She's coming to the West, to the bright lights, to everything. It's exciting, dazzling. She finds herself not far from here, locked in a room, abused 30 times, sexually, effectively raped, just to break her in. First time she did it, she didn't understand what's going on. She tried to object. The man who was effectively her pimp, who was supposed to be her deliverer, comes in, harshly bullies her into submission. Now, the reason we know about her is because she actually escaped. Not many would escape, right? Not many do. Not many necessarily would have the wherewithal to. Why am I dredging you through the uglier side of culture? Partly because we need to know, because it's sad that people don't know, people should know. Partly because it's such a graphic illustration of what happens in relationships. It's an extreme illustration, but it's the same concept. Someone who's been trusted has used that trust. Someone who isn't God was treated as, you can provide my need. Just as the lustful man or woman craves pleasure, craves escape and looks for thrills in something that ultimately abuses and controls them, so others will crave a refuge, a strength in someone who ultimately will not provide that, but will abuse them, control them, and shepherd them into a horrifying life, a hellish kind of life. I'm telling you, guys, some of us in this room, that's actually what we've experienced. Some of us. I don't know anybody that I'm thinking of, I promise. But that will be the reality. You don't have to be a prophet, you just have to do maths to know that in a room with this many people, there'll be people that this is their story. There was someone they entrusted themselves to. And almost like an airline pilot, you know, you get on a plane, and because the guy's got the cap, the badge, the outfit, and he speaks in the right kind of voice, he's going to take us from A to B. We know where this plane's going, and hijackers know that that's how they can do it. So they might even take on the disguise of the right pilot and actually be taking the plane somewhere completely different. And people will say, I know this guy, he's taking me somewhere good, when actually what they're doing is taking you into something horrible and destructive. But kind of controlling to the point where you can't really get out of it very easily. And this is the nature of what sexual sin can do to people. People have made terrible mistakes. What it leaves behind is a sense of defilement, right? You kind of have this sense afterwards, I'm not what I was. A sense of shame, even if you haven't been the perpetrator. See, sexual sin, when I start talking about sexual sin, the obvious thing that we all start to think of is people who do naughty things, people who do bad things. True, there's an issue there. Guys need to deal with guilt, need to deal with the guilt that comes from stuff they've done. And that means more than guilt feelings, that means actual guilt. And if right now you're sitting here thinking, I feel guilty, this is terrible, this can't be right, I didn't come to church to feel guilty, well, perhaps this is the blessing that you needed. You desperately need God to, by His Holy Spirit, convict you of your guilt. Not just your guilt feelings, your actual, real guilt. Because a therapist can try and help you with your guilt feelings, but only one person can deal with the objective thing called guilt. Actual guilt, the debt, the blame that someone has to take. The guilt that maybe you feel, I feel awful, I feel horrible. Friends, imagine it's a bit like a tree in the spring. It grows blossom, right? That's what guilt is like. Guilt isn't the fruit of the tree. Guilt isn't where you want to live forever. God doesn't hand you over to guilt. You're not meant to live there, but guilt can be a moment where the Holy Spirit shocks you, helps you to see, oh, I need to be cleansed, forgiven. Now listen, that's just guilt. What about this category? People who know, it wasn't even me that did it. It wasn't my idea. I got forced. I got pressed. I got abused. And then you don't know it wasn't my fault, but you still feel dirty. And maybe for years. And maybe the dirtiness leads you to other stuff because you think, well, all I am is just dirty. That's what happens generally. That's the statistics, again, even with prostitution. That's what happens. People who end up stuck in lifestyle because they see themselves effectively as contaminated. But others who maybe on an outer level, they mend their lives up. They get married. They even have children. And it seems as though, well, everything's okay. Everything's fine from the past. But in reality, they can't. When I said stuff about the man and the woman were in the garden naked and they felt no shame, you were sitting there thinking, never. That's never going to be me. I know it's in the Bible, but that's not going to happen to me because it's a horrible thing. That's the effect of defilement. And somehow we've got to deal with defilement. Somehow we've got to deal not just with the people that know they've got to be forgiven for their sin, but those who know they've got to have their sins being done to them righted. Is there a way for that? How can that be dealt with? Is there such a scheme? I promise you, there is. I promise you there is. You see, Jesus didn't just come to help people find some kind of forgiveness for the things they've done. Although that is essential and you need it. We all need it. No one's exempt. No one can say, well, it was done to me. It's not my fault. No, there are always things that we do need to be forgiven for. But just for a moment, let's talk about those things, those ways that God helps us with the things that have been done to us. See, in the Bible, there's a book called Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible. It's the most challenging book in the Bible, no question. It's hard to read. It's why most people give up reading the Bible, frankly. They read Genesis, Exodus, they enjoy it, and they get to Leviticus, and they give up. They go and read the paper. Because Leviticus is a 29th chapter description, or 27th chapter, sorry, description of exactly how Israel was supposed to worship God. And it goes into profound levels of detail, and it is extremely boring. Unless you realize that the whole book is about Jesus. If you see that, then Leviticus will come alive to you. It will inspire you. And the most profound chapter probably is chapter 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, an annual event where the priest would arrange a special ritual to say sorry to God and ask for freedom and forgiveness from their sins. And it would cover the sins of the people, as it were, for a year, sort of in time for the following year, that sort of thing. But part of it was the identifying of two goats. And they'd just be random goats that would be collected together, and they would both have very different destinies. One of the goats would be slaughtered and its blood carefully applied to the altar in the tabernacle. In the camp that Israel traveled around in the wilderness during the Sinai years, they had a tabernacle, a tent in the middle of their camp, which was considered the holiest place on planet Earth. Indeed, it was the holiest place on planet Earth, the place where God was, the place. Everything sort of out there went from concentric circles in terms of levels of holiness. If you wanted to be really holy, there was one place to be. But not anybody could go there. I mean, it was just impossible. You couldn't get near it. The only one person that could go in was the high priest, and he went in once a year and applied the blood to the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a way of saying, God, for the joy of having you at least amongst us, we don't understand you, we don't know you very well, we don't really get you, but just having you with us is wonderful, so we're just going to sacrifice and put blood here as a way of saying, please don't leave us, please stay in our camp. We know we've sinned. We know we're rotten. We know we're evil people. We know that you're pure, holy, righteous, perfect. And so here's blood. Here's blood to pay the price, to cover the gap, to bridge the divide. That was what happened to one goat. But listen, the other goat had a very different story. The other goat would be kept alive, and the priest would, instead of killing it, put his hand on its head and confess the sins of Israel. He would stand there. I don't know exactly how this worked, whether he listed things, I don't know. But he would declare the sins of the people. He would say, the people of Israel have been wicked. They have been unclean. They have been shameful. And we are a people of shame. And then they would take this goat and send it outside the camp to never return. It would go out from the central holy dwelling place of God to the furthest distance of the camp and then outside. Banished, never to come back, carrying with it the shame of Israel. Now, why did God insist on two different methods of atonement? Why not just one goat? Why do you need two? Why be so elaborate? Because, my friend, God wants to deal completely with sin and shame. God didn't just say, look, I'll forgive you from my end. I'll cover it and I'll be amongst you in a way. But if you feel guilty, if you feel ashamed, if you feel tarnished, you feel impure, you feel violated, can't help you. I mean, I forgive you, but I can't help you if you feel that way. No, God is so intentional about dealing with it. He has this goat ritual done to demonstrate it, to display his way. He says, I will have this shame carried away from the camp. Carried away, left out, sent to the darkness, sent to the sin, whence it came. Doesn't belong in the camp of the people of God. See, God wants to take your shame, the things you think, I can never feel clean again, pure again. I can never really let my husband or my wife near me. I can never feel truly happy physically. I can never feel happy with myself. God can deal with that. He can deal with even the shame from the past because of his son, Jesus Christ. See, there were some people that couldn't come near the camp. And again, it wasn't because of stuff they'd done. It was people like lepers. Lepers hadn't done anything to deserve disdain, but they were unclean. It was considered ritually unclean for a leper to be near the holy place. The lepers were sent outside the camp for the good of the camp. They couldn't be in. It was impure. And a leper touching one of the priestly garments would mean the priestly garment is defiled, and therefore we cannot do the worship anymore. The priestly garment will have to be clean again because a leper touched it. Or even someone who can't stop menstruating, for example. So there's some strange things in there, but they are demonstrations of the purity of God and the fallenness of unclean man. People who can't go near God because they're ashamed, because they're unclean. They can't even go near the people of God. They don't feel at home amongst the people of God, right? Some of you, I'm talking to you right now, not because of physical things you're doing, not because you've got leprosy, because you know in your heart, I just feel so dirty. I don't feel at home here with Christians, with God. And you just fast forward a couple of thousand years, get to a story in Mark chapter 5 where a lady who couldn't stop menstruating, she had a hemorrhage. And she would have been ritually unclean, disallowed from the presence of God. And she hears that Jesus is coming through town. Jesus heals people, just sometimes by touching them. That's all he has to do and they're better. So she thinks, if only I could just touch him. I can't touch him. I can't. Not me. I can't. I could touch his clothes. But he's not a priest. Well, he's like a priest. I don't know what he is. He seems God's with him. I'll touch his clothes, see if that helps. So she gets through the crowd. There's thousands pressing in. If you've been to the third world, you know what I mean. It's not like, you know, Western Road. It's like, yeah, just you don't move with your own feet. You just carry it along. And this woman somehow manages to get through, touches his clothes. And she's instantly, her bleeding stops. She's well. She's clean. How did that happen? Why didn't she make him dirty? I thought that was how it worked. No, in this case, he made her pure. It's reversed. It's that the pattern's changed. How's this possible? It's possible because Jesus bore her shame. She was carrying shame from her infirmity. Some of you today, friends, you're carrying shame because of past things. Stuff you've done, stuff done to you. And just like that woman, you need to reach out to Jesus Christ. You need to believe in his power to cleanse you, rid you of things in the past, start you afresh. And know that all your shame, I'm telling you, all of it, the stuff that you feel that you couldn't even tell anybody about, the stuff that's really, it's so far back in the closet, you don't want to dig that far. Jesus hung on a cross naked, in terrible shame, so shameful, so cursed, so broken. So your shame, you don't carry it anymore. He carried it away. He was the scapegoat. He took it off into darkness, left it there. Even things done to you. And the way to deal with it, friends, is to believe these things, is to hold them tight, to hold to them truly, and to say to God, you alone are my cleanliness. You alone are my refuge. You alone are the one that will provide for me in the ways that I need. See, what you're looking for in other relationships, in websites, whatever, he's meant to provide it. Pleasure, joy, security, affirmation, knowing that you are loved absolutely, not because of anything you've done, but because he loves you. Those things you get from God. You do. You must. You choose to. You believe that you will. And also, very importantly and finally, you confess. You speak. You talk about it. You cough it up. Why? Well, because the Bible says, confess your sins to one another for your healing. It's very, 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 I was going to say difficult. It's impossible, really, to really deal with sin, even stuff in the past. Even, friends, even the things that you didn't do yourself, it's very hard to get free without talking, without opening up. Why is that? I don't completely know why. I just know it's there in the Bible again and again. See, the priest put his hand on the goat's head, and then he spoke. He confessed. It wasn't just the hand, it was the mouth. He said the sins of Israel over the goat. And remember that lady, she sticks her hand on Jesus' coat and she goes away healed. No, she doesn't go away. She's not allowed to. Jesus says, who touched me? And they're like, well, you might have noticed there's quite a few thousand people. Lots of people touched you, Master. No, someone touched me. Who touched me? And the Bible says she came out trembling. Why was she so frightened? He just healed her. Why should she be scared of confessing to Jesus, this wonderful Jesus? She's terrified. She's touched this holy man. God's with him. She's got healed. God must be with him. She must have done something wrong. It's terrible. She's frightened. She comes out in front of the crowd, in front of all these people who would have looked at her and thought, disgraceful woman, unclean woman, can't go near that woman. Here she is in the middle of society, in front of the Son of God, being quizzed, who touched me? Terrifying. But she tremblingly falls out in front of him and said, it was me. And she tells him the whole story. She tells him. Some of you need to tell someone the story. You need to tell someone what happened to you. You must. You've got to. I know it's horrible. I know it's risky. You don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to me? You've got to. Because it's the way to be restored. Jesus himself says it to this lady. He says in front of the whole crowd, your faith has made you well. She wouldn't have ever heard that if she'd never confessed it. She might have been healed inside, but she wouldn't have been healed in her heart. She'd still feel excluded. She'd still feel confused. It was important for her to get to speak and for Jesus to say, you are free. You're clean. You're not unclean. You're back in. You're right in. Do you want to be right in with God? Do you want to know purity, connection with him? You need to talk. Talk it out with God. Talk it with someone else too. Talk to your husband or wife if you need to. Please talk to a pastor. Please talk to someone who can pray with you. Please talk to someone today if you want to. We'll be serving communion in just a moment. Come and talk to someone if you need to. They're there to pray with you, to talk it through, to hear your problems. There's people that would be gifted, skillful at helping you. And they won't shoot at you. They won't shout at you. They won't point at you. They won't make you feel embarrassed. They'll love you. But talk, you must. And you must talk to God. And some of you, today is the day, your first day. Maybe today is the first time you properly talk to God. We're going to pray just now before we have communion. Let me just say, if you've never, ever put your trust in Jesus Christ, you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, you never put your trust in him and asked him to be your Savior, you've never given your life to him. You've come to church, maybe. Maybe you've been a bit religious and you've done religious things, but you've never met Jesus. Today, meet him.